Well, our text today is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, in which Peter returns to the doctrine of Scripture. No surprise, because it really is a continuation of the thought begun in verse 15. And you remember, as we covered verse 15 last Sunday, that the last part of that verse talks about Scripture. And so as we continue that thought in verse 16, we are continuing to think about the Word of God. What is Scripture? Which, as we have already seen, was a major theme in chapter 1 of the same epistle. And so Peter is now coming full circle from introducing the importance of Scripture in chapter 1 and now driving that point home at the conclusion of the book toward the end of chapter 3. And you remember the sandwiched in between was the major theme of false teachers and their danger, which takes up the bulk of chapter 2 and a good part of chapter 3. And what Peter is telling us is that the remedy for false teachers is the Word of God. The remedy for false teachers is that we have an understanding of the Bible and that we study it and that we apply it to our lives. And therefore, false teachers will not endanger our souls or those of our families. And so today, our text is 2 Peter 3:16, but I begin reading at verse 14 to get it all together. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Today, Holy Bible, Book Divine. What the Apostle Peter believed about the book we call the Bible. And what Peter believed about the Bible in this text can be summarized in these statements. Number one, what Peter believed about the inspiration of Scripture. Number two, what Peter believed about the canon of Scripture. Third, what Peter believed about the interpretation of Scripture. And number four, what Peter believed about the misuse of Scripture. And we begin actually at the end, what Peter believed about the inspiration of Scripture, taking up that last phrase in verse 16, where Peter refers to the writings of Paul as being also the rest of Scripture. The things that Paul writes are in them some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. And we're focusing now upon that word Scripture to concentrate upon what the Apostle Peter believed about inspiration. The Apostle Peter obviously believed that there is a body of inspired writings. He calls them here Scriptures. Scriptures, in the plural. The Greek word graphoi means literally writings. It's a word that is used 50 times in the New Testament, and every single one of them it is used of the Old Testament Scriptures. A couple of times it includes New Testament Scriptures along with the Old Testament. But every one of the 50 times that Greek word is used in the New Testament, it always refers to that body of writings that we call the Old Testament Scriptures. Because it is a fact without dispute that first century Jews recognized the very same body of Scripture called the Old Testament that we do. No difference whatsoever. Now, they combined the books a little bit differently, and they actually had 24 books in their Old Testament because they took the 12 books of the minor prophets and rolled them into one and just called that the Book of the Prophets. And they took 1 and 2 Kings and combined them into the book of Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles and combined them into the book of Chronicles, and 1 and 2 Samuel and combined them into the book of Samuel. And in this way, they counted 24 books in their Old Testament scriptures. And we have 39 in ours by dividing the ones the way we do. But the books and the contents of those books were identical to the Jews as to what they received as their Hebrew scriptures and what we as God's people consider to be the Old Testament scriptures today. What I'm saying is that when Peter used the word scriptures, he was using it in a way that would have been recognized by all of his readers. He was using it in a way that it pointed to those books of the Bible that we call the Old Testament, which they would have just called the Scriptures, and it was a recognized body of divine revelation. That's what Peter was talking about when he used that word, Scriptures, writings, graphoi, the Hebrew Scriptures, recognized as the Word of God by all believing Jews. And because we took a peek back into chapter 1 a little bit earlier, we know that Peter firmly believed that these Old Testament scriptures were written, produced, we might say, by divinely chosen men. All we have to do is turn back to chapter 1 and read verses 20 and 21, maybe even verse 19. But Peter says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that is of primary importance, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so Peter believed that these books of the Old Testament were produced by divinely chosen men, and that's the human element. There were men involved, and these were not perfect men because there's only one perfect man, namely Jesus Christ. They were men in many respects, just like you and I are today. But there is this sanctifying element, namely that they were holy men. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And in this context, the word sanctified means men who were set apart for God. Set apart by God for God. Set apart by God to do a special work for God. And so divinely chosen men produced these scriptures, these words, these writings that we call scripture, but it was more than the product of these men, because as Peter makes very clear, these men produced what they did by the Spirit of God. And so these writings, though in one respect they are the writings of men, in a more important respect they are the words of God. For, he tells us in verse 21, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They spoke as they were, and as you remember from way back when we studied this, as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. The word has the idea of a ship hoisting its sails and the wind comes and bears it along. And that's the same idea here. These holy men of old, chosen by God to deliver His revelation to earth, were borne along by the Holy Spirit in what they wrote, so that, as Peter tells us, these words never came by the will of man. They didn't originate with man, they originated with God. Men wrote them, and we're not talking about mechanical dictation, but I don't have time to go back through all that again. But there is this combined effort. Men using their minds and their vocabulary and their thoughts, but all the while superintended by the Holy Spirit of God, so that everything they produced in these books we call the Bible were in fact the very words of the living God. That's why Peter said in verse 20 that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, a phrase, private interpretation, that has caused some confusion, but what that means is that these men did not of themselves interpret the will of God, as some people teach, that the Bible is just simply what some religious people, maybe some very good religious people, thought about God, their understanding of God, their understanding of religion, the development of their thoughts and their religion up until that point in their life and their point in human history. But the Bible is very clear that's not the case. These words, this prophecy of Scripture, did not come of private interpretation. These were not men who were of themselves interpreting what they understood to be the will of God. No. But holy men of God spoke, which is synonymous here with wrote. We see again that interchange of words in our text in 2 Peter 3:16 today. But holy men of God spoke, or wrote, as they were borne along by the Holy Ghost. It wasn't simply their thoughts, though it was their thoughts, but it was not simply their thoughts. It was their thoughts that were guarded, guided, shaped, protected, and ensured by the Holy Spirit of God to give us God's own word. Now that's what we mean by the doctrine of inspiration, and that's obviously what Peter believed about the inspiration of Scripture. But there's more in our text in verse 16, because we have to add that Peter believed that Paul's epistles are considered inspired Scripture too. Talking about those things written by Paul, verse 15, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as, and this is vitally important for our understanding of the nature of the book we call the Bible, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. They twist and distort some of the things in the writings of Paul, as they also twist and distort the rest of the Scriptures. That word in his mind included all of the 39 books of the Old Testament, but now it's clear that it also included some of the epistles of the apostles that we include in the New Testament. And Paul's epistles are included in this word, Scripture. Because, as Peter told us in verse 15, Paul was energized by the Holy Spirit when he wrote, just like the prophets of old were that Peter told us about in chapter 1. And he tells us that Paul spoke in a similar way when he says, as in all the epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, in which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of Scripture. So I meant to back up to verse 15. As our beloved brother Paul, here's the word, the phrase I was looking for, according to the wisdom given to him. According to the wisdom given to him has written to you. And Peter was communicating by that Paul received divine inspiration for what he wrote, just like those holy men of God referred to in chapter 1 in reference to the Old Testament Scriptures. Paul was doing the same thing they were doing. Paul was borne along by the Holy Spirit the same way they were. Paul was receiving wisdom from above, just like these Old Testament prophets. And that's why what Paul wrote is Scripture just as much as what Moses wrote, and David wrote, and Isaiah wrote, and Jeremiah wrote in the Old Testament prophets. Paul's epistles are scripture too. Peter tells us in verse 16 when he refers to Paul's epistles as the rest of the scriptures. Now, Paul himself also recognized the divine nature of his own writings and indeed of his own speaking at times. As for example, when he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received," listen to this now, "when you received the word of God which you heard from us," when you received the word of God which you heard from us, "you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." It was, in one manner of speaking, the word of men, for Paul spoke it, but by divine inspiration, it was the word of God. And the Spirit of God made those Thessalonian believers understand that, because that word spoken by Paul powerfully worked in their hearts and was used by the Spirit of God to regenerate them. And he says, "I'm grateful that you received it not as the word of men," as some people did, who did not receive it with faith. They heard only the words of a man, Paul, and they were not helped thereby. But others heard in the voice of Paul the word of God speaking, and they recognized this is the word of God, and they believed it, and they were changed by it. And Paul's awareness of his writings being scriptures, I think, is also strongly implied in his statement in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, when he says, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren." And that is no doubt a reference to reading it in the assembly of the saints along with the other scripture reading. We're quite confident there's enough evidence to believe that the early churches in many respects followed the pattern of worship that had carried over from the synagogues. And in the synagogues, there was a prescribed scripture reading for every Sabbath day. In fact, generally more than one. One from the law, one from the prophets, and so forth. And Paul says, when you work out your order of service in your church meetings and you read scripture, something from the book of Moses, something from the Psalms, perhaps, be sure that you read this epistle as well. "Wow, Paul, who do you think you are, asking that your letter be read right along with scripture in the assembly of the saints?" "Who I think I am by the grace of God as an apostle of Jesus Christ, who has been inspired by the Spirit of God, so that what I have written to you is the word of God. And therefore, I, without apology, instruct you to read it in the assembly of the saints. It is the word of the living God." And what Paul recognized, Peter also recognized, and we have that in our text before us in 2 Peter 3:16. Peter recognized that Paul's writings were in fact the word of God. They rest these words, these epistles of Paul, to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. So to wrap up what Peter evidently believed about the inspiration of Scripture, he believed that the books we call the Bible were given by God. As Paul put it, and this is very helpful too, in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And there's where we get the word inspiration, right there in that text. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But that word inspiration, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, a Greek word which literally means is breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. In other words, it's God's word. God spoke it. Men spoke it. Men wrote it. Yes, holy men of God spoke, but as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They wrote what God spoke. That's the doctrine of inspiration. And so I could summarize it in this way. We have a body of divine revelation. God has not left us to search and try to discover truth for ourselves. From time to time, you will hear people who are saying, I'm seeking truth. I'm searching for truth. I'm looking for it here. I'm looking for it there. I'm looking for it in books. I'm looking for it in libraries. I'm looking for it in schools. I'm looking for it in comparative religions. I'm looking for it on the internet. Well, let me tell you where it is. Let me tell you where it is. We have a body of divine revelation. God has not left us to discover truth on our own. He has given us Scripture to reveal truth, to reveal Himself to men. And that's why we ought to give Scripture our utmost attention. But I move on. Not only what Peter believed about inspiration, but what Peter believed about the canon of Scripture. And this is a little more technical, but bear with me. Because there's not only the question of the nature of the book we call the Bible, what is it? And we've learned it is, in fact, the Word of God. But there is also the question of which books are to be considered Scripture. And most of us take for granted that there are 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. That's what we call the Bible. We believe that's the inspired Word of God. End of discussion. But you have to understand that that's not the end of discussion. Down through the years of history, centuries, there's been a lot of debate about which books ought to be included in this book we call the Bible, and even into modern times. That continues to be discussed. It hasn't been that long ago that the Da Vinci Code was all the rage, and people were reading that book and seeing that movie, and they were led to believe that there are other ancient books that are just as much Scripture as the books that are in the Bible. And if those had been consulted and had been included, then we would have a very different idea about Jesus and a very different idea about Christianity than we have today. And I'm here to tell you that that is a deception of the evil one, the slanderer, the liar by the name of Satan. But you see, we need to understand, why is it that we have 66 books in our Bible, no more, no less? How did we come to receive this canon? Is a technical name for the 66 books that are in our Bible. How did we come to receive this canon as the recognized inspired Word of God and nothing more? You know, for example, or maybe you don't know, but the Roman Catholic Church has added, I think it's 13 books to the Old Testament called the Apocrypha. So their Old Testament has more than 39 books. Are they correct in adding additional books to the Old Testament? Now, we've already seen that the Jews in Jesus' day only accepted the same 39 books we do. Well, why can't we add some more? So this does become an important subject, doesn't it? Not only the inspiration of Scripture, but the canon of Scripture. Which books are to be considered Scripture? Now, the word canon itself means measuring rod, like a yardstick. And from that has come to mean a standard. So canon means the writings that meet the standard, the writings that give evidence that they are the inspired Word of God. The canonical books are the books that are recognized as Scripture in the sense that we have already defined Scripture in point number one, what Peter believed about inspiration. Now, it's evident from our text before us in verse 16 that Peter's readers were aware of Paul's other epistles, more than one. Again, verse 15 is our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. There is an epistle that was written to them. We talked about that last Sunday. But now verse 16, as also in all his epistles. Peter's readers were aware of Paul's other epistles, in addition to the one that had been written directly to them. All his epistles. Which tells us that even at this early stage, maybe around 60-some AD, there was already a recognized body of Paul's collected epistles. Peter doesn't tell us how many, but more than the one which had been addressed to his readers. They were very aware of that one, but they were also aware of others. There is the one that Paul has written to you, but there are the other ones, as in also all of his writings. And so even at this early stage, Paul's epistles were being collected. Now we don't have a stray epistle over here. The Romans received one epistle, they've got theirs. The Ephesians received one epistle, they've got theirs. The Thessalonians received one epistle, they've got theirs, but nobody has any others. We can see evidence here that already many churches had many epistles. Right? Isn't that very clear before us on the page? They were already circulating them. Before the New Testament canon was even closed, they were already circulating Paul's epistles. Paul wrote in Colossians 4:16. Now when this epistle, the Colossian epistle, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. That's how it worked. Colossae engaged someone to copy their epistle and send it over to Laodicea. Laodicea engaged someone to copy their epistle and send it over to Colossae. And now Colossae had two epistles, Colossians and Laodiceans. You say, what's Laodicean? I don't have time to go into that now. And nobody knows for sure. But Colossae now had Colossians and the epistle to the Laodiceans, and the church at Laodicea had the epistle to Laodicea and the epistle to Colossae. They each had two right at that point. And you can see this process is going on. Paul's epistles are being collected because they were valued, because they were recognized not only by Peter as Scripture, but evidently by the churches as Scripture. And in this fashion, the canon was completed. Now, Peter isn't to the end of the process here, so he can't tell us how it concluded and how many books we ended up with. But it gives us some indication of this concept of canon and what Peter believed about the canon of Scripture, namely that there were a collection of writings which give evidence of having been inspired by God, and they all need to be collected together until we have the full revelation of God. And so the doctrine of the canon of Scripture goes something like this. The same Holy Spirit who spoke God's word through chosen men also guided the church to recognize the writings that were inspired and to collect them into a sacred book we call the Bible, and this is vitally important, and to reject all spurious books. You know why the Gospel of Thomas, the one that was in the Da Vinci Code? You know why that's not in our Bible? Because early on, guided by the Holy Spirit, the church recognized that book is not Scripture. It's not the inspired Word of God. It contradicts Scripture. It has errors in it. It's not the Word of God. They rejected it. And the Holy Spirit guided them to do that. The doctrine of the canon, and I repeat it once again, the same Holy Spirit who spoke God's word through chosen men also guided the church to recognize the writings that were inspired and to collect them into a sacred book we call the Bible and to reject all spurious books. There are some very objective elements to this, but there are also some subjective elements to this. And that's why unbelievers don't find this satisfactory. You can't prove it to them to save your life. And this is why believers have no trouble with this, because we have no trouble believing that the God who created the world and the God who brought Scripture in the fashion that has been described also superintended the church to recognize the books that were Scripture and to reject the books that were not Scripture. We have no trouble with that at all. But unbelievers think that's preposterous, don't they? But this is what Peter believed about the canon of Scripture. I stand with Peter. How about you? Number three. We also notice something about what Peter believed about the interpretation of Scripture. Paul, verse 16, is also in all his epistles speaking in them of things which are some things hard to understand. That's what Peter said about Paul's writings. Do I get an amen? Anyone else agree? Yeah, in which are some things hard to understand. And this addresses another question that's important. How do we properly understand Scripture? Not only the nature of the book we call the Bible, what do we mean by inspiration? And not only the identification of the books that go into the Bible, the question of the canon, but now we've got this Bible of 66 books. Now, how do we know what it says? How do we know how to interpret it correctly? Because there are a lot of competing interpretations, right? Right. So what did Peter believe about the interpretation of Scripture? Well, we see that Peter recognized the difficulty of correctly interpreting Paul's writings. Now, Peter states really two things about Paul's writings here. Number one, that Paul wrote the same things that Peter taught. They were together. But number two, Paul wrote some things that can be hard to understand. Did you catch that? Peter believed that Paul taught the same thing Peter taught, speaking in them of these things. Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them, in his epistles, of these things that I am, Peter, am now writing to you. So Peter considered Paul's writings to reinforce Peter's writings, didn't he? And we talked a little bit about what those particular themes may be, since Peter doesn't enumerate them here, but of course he's just written a whole book and we can find them there. So we would assume that he's talking about his, Peter's teaching about God's patience and long-suffering. He's just talked about that. And probably Peter's teaching about the danger of false teachers, which is a prominent theme in this whole epistle. And he's saying, Paul wrote the same things. Paul taught, Paul wrote about the patience and long-suffering of God. And you comb the epistles of Paul and you'll find a lot about that. Paul wrote about the danger of false teachers. And you comb the epistles of Paul and you'll find a lot about that. So, yes, Peter tells us that Paul wrote the same things that Peter wrote. They don't contradict each other. They didn't have two versions of the truth. What Paul believed, Peter believed. What Paul wrote, Peter wrote. They're together. But that being said, that doesn't mean everything Paul wrote is easy to understand, does it? As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. What is Peter telling us here about Paul's epistles and how to interpret them? Well, he tells us there's some things that are hard to understand. Notice some things, not everything, some things. Hard to understand. A Greek word that means obscure or ambiguous. A little bit difficult to nail down and understand exactly what Paul means by that. But again, Peter says it is sometimes hard, but he doesn't say impossible. Peter doesn't say, Paul has written some things that are impossible to understand. Nobody can understand them. It's impossible. He doesn't say that. He says, Paul has written some things which are challenging, difficult to understand. And we would expect this, because when it comes to spiritual truth, some teaching is more difficult than others. Some teachings are more complex than others. How could it be otherwise? And for that reason, correct interpretation is not always easy. It can't be. Some words of Scripture require diligent effort to understand them properly. Think of the words of Proverbs 25:2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings to search out a matter. I would submit to you that the Bible tells us that God deliberately conceals some things in the Bible, not that they can never be discovered, but that they cannot be easily discovered, because He is honored when we search, when we dig, when we study, when we wrestle, when we take the time and demonstrate how much we value the Word of God, that we're willing to dig deep and to wrestle with Scripture to come to a proper understanding. And Peter says there's plenty in Paul's epistle that fits into that category. Now, it seems to me that in making these statements, Peter gives us some implied elements for proper interpretation of Scripture. More implied than stated, but I think pretty clearly implied. So let's try these on for size as we consider what Peter believed about the interpretation of Scripture. If you're going to interpret Scripture correctly, number one, you've got to commit yourself to hard work. Isn't that the obvious implication? If there are things in there that are hard to understand, you're going to have to commit yourself to hard work. If you're not willing to do that, you're not going to be able to understand many things in Scripture. Remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, number one, commit yourself to hard work. Number two, compare Scripture with Scripture. You'll have to do that to interpret correctly. And that's implied here, too, because Peter is doing the same thing. He's comparing what he wrote with what Paul wrote. He's comparing what Paul wrote with what he wrote, and he comes to the conclusion that they said the same thing. Paul didn't write anything that contradicts what Peter wrote. And Peter didn't write anything that contradicts what Paul wrote. So if your surface reading of Paul or Peter or any other part of Scripture, but if your surface reading of Paul, since he's in view here, would seem to contradict something you find in Peter or elsewhere in the Bible, you know that you haven't understood it correctly. And so a very important tool to properly interpret Scripture is to constantly be comparing Scripture with Scripture. Scripture doesn't contradict itself. Is that a reasonable implication from what Peter wrote? Okay. What else to properly interpret Scripture? Number three, study the vocabulary of Scripture. The correct meaning of the words that are used. Why is this? So as not to twist Scripture. And this is the implication from what he wrote about some. Things which are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. It's possible to take the words of Scripture and to twist them into something they do not truly mean. So the implication is you've got to study the vocabulary. You've got to be sure that you understand what this word means. Be sure you understand what the word means. The correct meaning, not the supposed meaning, not the first thought that comes to your mind. That may be right, it may be wrong. And that, of course, in our case, means with reference to original languages. If you're going to interpret Scripture correctly, you're going to have to be willing to consult lexicons and other aids to help you understand the true meaning of the words that God spoke through chosen men. You say, what's a lexicon? Dictionary. Greek dictionary. Say, I don't know Greek. And serious students of God's Word will want to learn Greek, but you don't have to know Greek to be a serious student of God's Word, because there are all kinds of helps that are available to the English reading student that will help explain the Greek, such as Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, and now there's been an Old Testament Hebrew edition added to that, and such as Strong's Famous Concordance that has that whole listing of Hebrew and Greek words in the back and a brief definition for each one. It's amazing how much you can glean from that to get the correct understanding of the words. And in our day and time, if you know how to use a computer, you can find these things lickety-split. Instead of having to have a big old book that you pull down off the shelf and look it up. It's there. But you've got to be willing to study, to search, to find, to make sure that you are understanding the meaning of the words that God used. Words have meaning. So to interpret Scripture correctly, you've got to study the vocabulary. And fourthly, to interpret Scripture correctly, you've got to study the grammar. This just is going along the same line. You move from the vocabulary to the grammar. You've got to understand something about syntax, the way sentences and phrases and clauses are put together, the way verbs, subjects and verbs and direct objects and prepositional phrases are put together. You've got to understand something about parts of speech. Why? So as not to twist Scripture to mean something it doesn't mean. Now, again, you can learn all these things if you didn't learn them in school, but it's a great advantage if you did. I would encourage you to get all the schooling you can. A good understanding of English, a good understanding of English will go a long ways to helping you understand and interpret Scripture correctly. And finally, study the context. Why? For the same reason. So as not to twist the Scripture. Not to make it mean something it doesn't mean. So, if you want to be a serious student of Scripture, by implication, Peter is teaching us, number one, commit yourself to hard work. Number two, compare Scripture with Scripture. Number three, study the vocabulary. Number four, study the grammar. Number five, study the context. And I repeat, Peter does not say, Paul is hard to understand, why bother? Paul is hard to understand, skip over the hard parts. I'll never understand Romans chapter 9, so I'll skip it. Peter says, it's God's word. It's God's revelation to men. You need to dig and study and work to understand it. And so in dealing with the doctrine of interpretation, we come to the following. Scripture has only one divinely intended meaning. Scripture doesn't mean one thing to one person and something else to somebody else, as moderns like to say. Well, this is what it means to me. 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 Isn't it wonderful? You all got something out of the Word of God. Aren't we all Bible students? Let's pat each other on the back and go off from our nice little devotional time, each with our different understanding of what the Bible says. No! No! That sounds like what untaught and unstable people do, twisting the Scriptures to their own destruction. No! No! We understand that the Bible only has one meaning. It's not always easy to find the correct meaning. And because we are not fully sanctified and none of us are totally sinless in our thinking as well as in other aspects of our life, that means that nobody's going to understand it perfectly till we get to heaven. But we can arrive at a much higher level of understanding if we are willing to work at it. And only if we are. When interpretations differ, only one can be right. When interpretations differ, only one can be right. Now, it's possible that they're both wrong, but it's not possible that they're both right. You say, this is what I think it means. Someone else says, this is what I think it means. We may get to heaven and find out you're both wrong. This is what it meant. So it's possible that both can be wrong, but it is never possible that both could be right if our interpretations differ. Somebody's got it wrong. Let's go back and study it some more. We should value correct interpretation and the corresponding sound doctrine that can only grow out of correct interpretation. This is what Peter believed about the interpretation of Scripture. And then finally, and very quickly, what Peter believed about the misuse of Scripture. And that's the middle part of our text, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. Who are the people who misuse Scripture? Untaught and unstable people. Untaught, uninformed, those who are lacking in sound instruction. In some cases, maybe they've lacked opportunity and there are remedies for that. Okay? Get busy. You can make up for your lack of opportunity. But in the case of others, it is deliberately ignoring the opportunity to understand the Word of God. It is deliberately refusing to understand a proper interpretation of Scripture. It is deliberate rejection of a proper interpretation of Scripture in favor of something which is not a proper interpretation of Scripture. And that is a serious offense against God. Unstable people mean people who vacillate. That's a word that was used in chapter 2, verse 14 of the followers of the false teachers. Having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, speaking of the false teachers. And then this, enticing unstable souls. The unstable souls refers to those who are deceived by the false teachers. They are unstable souls. That's what enabled them to be deceived. And what does that mean? What is this vacillation? Not firmly committed to Christ and to His Word. That's what it means. The people who like to say, well, I like to listen to what this person has to say, and I like to listen to what this person has to say, and I'm not going to commit myself to anything. In other words, not firmly committed to Christ and to His truth. Now, it's sometimes we need to listen to what one person says and what another person says and compare it and arrive at a conclusion as best we can. But this idea that it's not necessary, we can listen to all these different voices, all these different doctrines, all these different theologies, all these different interpretations, and that's fine. That's good. That's admirable in our day of multiculturalism and diversity, but the Bible tells us that's bad, not good. And people who do that are described as unstable souls, vacillating souls, who really are not anchored to Christ. And because they're not firmly anchored to Christ, they're not firmly committed to the Word of God as the inspired Word of God and as a Word which needs to be studied until it is understood. And those are the kind of people who misuse Scripture. And what's the process of misusing Scripture? Twisting it. Very simple. Untaught and unstable people twist Scriptures to their own destruction. That's a word which means to hoist with a windlass, to twist or dislocate limbs on a rack. It's a word that was used of torture. Remember when Paul was taken by the Roman centurion in the temple in long about Acts chapter 24 or 5, along in there, and he was hauled up to Fortress Antonia and he was stretched out on a rack. They were about to stretch him until Paul said, "Is it legal to do this to a Roman citizen?" And they said, "Whoops," and they let him go. Well, they were getting ready to twist him. They were getting ready to stretch him. They were getting ready to distort his body. That's what this word means. Twist Scripture. Torture is what it means, in short. To distort through torture. That's what twisting Scripture does. It tortures Scripture. It tortures the meaning of Scripture. It twists to produce a false meaning. It is deliberately manipulating Scripture for the purpose of misleading. And what's the consequence of that? Mark it down. Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. People who do this knowingly and deliberately are headed where? To hell. That's pretty serious. This is nothing to play with. We better have a humble attitude and we better approach it reverently and we better try to get it right. Because this deliberate twisting of Scripture is condemned by God and it will secure your own eternal destruction. Let's not be guilty of that, you and I. And those of us who teach the Word of God, let's not be content with sloppy preparation. If you can't prepare, defer. Too serious to be a teacher of God's Word and to handle it carelessly and sloppily. And those who are listeners more than teachers, don't be satisfied with unprepared teachers. Oh, but he's so personable. Oh, he's so interesting. Oh, he's so charismatic. Yeah, but he doesn't handle Scripture carefully. Ah, but I like him. You better get your thinking reoriented. You better understand the only teachers that you better listen to, unless you want to jeopardize your soul, are those who give evidence of taking Scripture very seriously and approaching it very reverently and working very hard, very diligently to understand it and get it right. They're not going to get everything right. They're no perfect people. But that's the kind of teacher that you want to listen to and none other. Now, that's what Peter believed about the Bible. Is that what you believe? I trust that it is. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for giving us this book that we call the Bible. Help us to treasure it, oh, to treasure it more than we do. Help us to love it and learn it. Help us to apply it. Help us, Lord, to be able to teach it to others. Help us to teach it to our children. Help us to teach it to our neighbors. Help us to teach it to fellow church members who are new in the faith and need help. Help us to teach it in our community. And help us to teach it aright for the honor and glory of God and for the salvation of souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.